read to you Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless it to our hearts this day. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I trust that many of you children have read the stories of Amelia Bedelia. You may recall that Mr. and Mrs. Rogers hired Amelia Bedelia to be their maid, but while she was a good cook, she wasn't much of a maid. For when she read her list of duties for the day, she interpreted them all wrong. Right? She was told to dust the furniture, and so she gathered dusting powder and scattered it on the furniture. She was told to put the lights out, and so she hung them outside on the clothesline. And she was told to dress the chicken, and so rather than prepare the chicken to be cooked, as the Rogers were really asking, she made a suitable set of clothes for the chicken and even put it in a box for display. Right, Amelia Bedelia did what she was told. In each case, she read the words, but she totally missed their actual meaning. And this, I fear, is what often happens with many believers who read the exhortations in our text today and similar exhortations in other portions of Scripture about the flesh and about being heavenly minded or about being worldly. Right, throughout church history, many have interpreted Paul's contrast between the flesh and the spirit as a call to disengage from our bodily existence and from this life. They have treated the body severely, taught that marriage, for example, is a subpar calling, believe that following just the right diet is the key to salvation, ignored the honor of so-called secular work, etc. Right? Imitating ancient Greek philosophy, these folks have argued that the body is the prison house of the soul, and that salvation, therefore, is deliverance from our bodily existence. Doesn't Paul tell us, they would say, to put to death the deeds of the body? But to interpret Paul in this way is to pull an Amelia Bedelia. But unlike Amelia Bedelia, these folks don't make delicious lemon meringue pies that make up for their radical misinterpretation of Paul. And so, let us look at the text and then develop what it means to put to death the deeds of the body. What does it mean, right, to be spiritually, to be heavenly minded as opposed to worldly minded or fleshly minded? Paul writes here in verses 12 and following, therefore, brethren, right, calling the Roman Christians his brothers in Christ. Together they confess a like faith. And so as those who are brothers in Christ, who have been united in Christ, we are debtors, right? In light of the Spirit's work transforming our nature and taking us out of our union with our first father, Adam, and uniting us as brethren in Christ our Lord, and transforming us, changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, granting us new life in Christ, transforming us, as we saw last week, from bramble bushes into grapevines, freeing us, as he said in Romans 6, from our slavery to sin, and making us slaves of righteousness. Therefore, right, in light of all of that, we are debtors. We have an obligation. But, he notes, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, right? Not to the flesh. Notice, he never actually tells us where our obligation lies. He assumes that you know that from the context. He just tells you where our obligation does not lie. We are debtors not to the flesh. Okay? the flesh, our sinful nature, is no longer our master. Hence, we are no longer obligated to obey our sinful impulses and desires. We are rather obligated to serve the Lord of glory. Once he's taken a job at Burger King, remember, Marty is deceased, taking orders from his boss at McDonald's. His former boss no longer has any claim upon him. Likewise, the flesh no longer has any claim upon us. Who does? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is our Lord and our Master, to whom we are debtors. Right? Therefore, brethren, as those united in Christ, slaves of righteousness, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. Because, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Okay? Hence, right, if we follow our sinful impulses, and so we continue imitating the first Adam, if we, like Marty, persist in acting like a McDonald's employee while working at Burger King, then we will, like the first Adam, die. We will die. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, writes, and I think I gave you this quotation in your handout. He says, what is meant is death in its fullest theological sense, right? Don't soft pedal what Paul says here, right? If we live according to the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So here's what he says. What is meant is death in its fullest theological sense, eternal separation from God as the penalty for sin. We must not eviscerate this warning. That is, lessen it. Take the heart out of it. We must not eviscerate this warning. Paul clearly affirms that his readers will be damned if they continue to follow the dictates of the flesh. As John Murray puts it, the believer's once-for-all death to the law of sin does not free him from the necessity of mortifying, that is, killing sin in his members. Rather, it makes it necessary and possible for him to do so. Right? By the Spirit, we now have the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. And so that is our calling. If we do not do so, then we will die. As Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, right? What then, Paul asked, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Having been set free from our slavery to sin and made slaves of righteousness, we are to live as such. We are by the Spirit, right? Notice Paul emphasizes, right? But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, right? So by the Spirit, not by our own willpower or strength, but by the enabling power of the Spirit of Christ, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. We are to crucify our sinful impulses, to mortify, which is an old word for put to death, right? To mortify our sinful behaviors. If we do this, then we will live. We will enjoy life with God while in our mortal bodies and then be raised to complete newness of life in the resurrection, right? Holiness of life is a non-negotiable. If we do not pursue holiness, then we will not see the Lord. If we really have been granted new life by the Spirit, then that life will reveal itself in our lives. After all, remember Paul's theme in Romans 5 through 8. All those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. Right? He shall bring us to glory. Thanks be to God. So that's our text, right? Two verses today. Paul is commanding us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So what does it mean, right, What does it mean in verse 13 to live according to the flesh or to walk according to the flesh? What does Paul mean by the flesh? Further, what does it mean when he tells us in verse 13 to put to death the deeds of the body? What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? Is Paul commanding us to neglect our personal appearance, to refuse to bathe or brush our teeth, to starve ourselves to death, perhaps? Is that what it means to put to death the deeds of the body? I hope that you will be inclined to say no. Okay. While Paul, or otherwise your neighbor might stop sitting by you. While Paul occasionally uses the term flesh to refer to our physical bodies, that is not his focus here in Romans chapter 8. Right, recall what Paul has already written up to this point, and remember that verse 12 begins with therefore, right? So he's drawing on what he has already written. So notice back in verse 1 that Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? Then in verse 4, he tells us, that the righteous, that those who are in the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law, God has saved us, Christ died for us, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so then Paul, in verses 5 through 8, describes what it means to be in the flesh, to live in the flesh, and to walk according to the flesh, right? What does he mean by those terms? Well, notice verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So what are those things of the flesh? Verse 6, for he says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So one feature of carnal mindedness is death. And then he goes on in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The heart of fleshly mindedness is a hatred of God, and therefore, notice what he goes on to say, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Right? To be carnal minded, to be fleshly minded, is to hate God and to hate his law. Right? It's not to hate his creation. It is to hate his law, his commandments, the good commandments, the good law that he has given to order and structure our lives. That's what it is to be fleshly minded. When Paul speaks about walking according to the flesh, he's not thinking primarily of our bodily existence, of our physicality. He's thinking about our moral choices. To walk according to the flesh is to imitate the first Adam. It is to rebel against God by following our sinful impulses. Right? Paul exhorts us later in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, right? The lusts of the flesh, Paul uses that phrase also in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The lusts of the flesh are the sinful desires that emerge from our sinful nature, from our fleshly nature. The flesh, in other words, refers not to our physical bodies, but to our sinful nature, okay? In fact, the NIV translates it that way, and that's not always helpful, okay? But here I think it's accurate. So to live according to the flesh, right, is not to live in our bodies, right? We kind of can't escape that, okay? Nor should we want to, right? Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body, as we'll see in a moment. To live according to the flesh is to live in accordance with our sinful corruption. It is to imitate the first Adam. After all, Paul wrote earlier back in chapter 7, verse 5. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 5. He says, "For when we," that is we believers, "when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by." So notice that Paul writes that when we were in the flesh, for believers, we are no longer in the flesh in that sense, but we are still in our bodies, right? So when Paul speaks of the flesh, he's not talking about our bodies. We have been set free from our bondage to our sinful nature by the Spirit of God. We are no longer under the penalty or the power of sin. By his death, Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin. We have been justified, set right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In addition, right by his resurrection, through the gift of the Spirit, Jesus has freed us from the power of sin, granting us the ability to walk in newness of life. Christ has freed us from sin and death. They no longer have dominion over us, even in this life. And glory be to God, one day he shall free us from the presence of sin. Now, meanwhile, as we saw in Romans chapter 7, our flesh continues to tempt us to go astray. Right, Paul wrote back in chapter 7, verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, and that with the flesh I serve the law of sin." It's chapter 7, verse 25. And indeed, so pervasive is our sinful corruption, right? This sin that continues to dog us, that it distorts us, body and soul, right? Our bodies are still subject to decay and ultimately to death. So notice some of the things that Paul says. Paul commands us in chapter 8, verse 13, as we see today, to put to death the deeds of the body, right? Our sinful corruption, our flesh, affects our bodies. It is not synonymous with our bodies, right? But it does affect our bodies. And so Paul wrote back in chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death that continues to groan and long for its full redemption and release from the presence of sin?" Who will do that? Well, thanks be to God, Jesus will do that. Death, the consequence of sin, clings to our bodies throughout this life. And so long as we dwell in this life, notice what Paul writes in verse 10. "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We continue to struggle with our sinful nature, with our remaining corruption, and we shall ultimately die. But Christ was crucified on our behalf. Remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 6, verse 6. He wrote, "Christ was crucified on our behalf, that the body of sin," the body that is still tainted and dogged by sin, "might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Right? Romans 6, verse 6. Christ died and rose again, in order that our mortal bodies may be set free from sin and death. Notice again here in chapter 8, verse 11, what Paul reminds us. What is our hope as Christians? He writes, "As if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Christ shall free us from the presence of sin. He shall raise our bodies. So our bodies are not the problem. Sin, which affects our bodies and corrupts our bodies and holds us down, that is the problem. Our physicality is not our problem. After all, as Paul is going to write in chapter 8, verse 23, our hope, right, our hope as Christians is the redemption of our body, right? That is what we confess to believe in as Christians. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We do not believe in the immortality of the soul. Greeks believe that. That is not a Christian teaching. We believe in the redemption, the resurrection of the body. Okay. All right. So when we talk about flesh, when Paul talks about flesh, he's not referring to our physical bodies. Though our flesh affects our physical bodies, the two are not synonymous. And so because our hope is that our bodies, right, we, body and soul, shall be set free from the presence of sin, Paul summons us in the here and now to walk by the power of the Spirit, right, and to put to death the deeds of the body, right? Chapter 8, verse 13, right? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So by the Spirit, Paul calls us to mortify, that is to kill, the sinful desires that corrupt and destroy our bodies. We are to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So let's dig a little deeper into what this means, right? What does it mean to be fleshly minded? Okay, what is it? And I want us to look at that by examining what Paul has to say in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul compares being earthly minded and being heavenly minded. Right, this contrast in Romans 8 between flesh and spirit is similar to this contrast in Colossians 3 between heavenly mindedness and earthly mindedness. Right, essentially, to be heavenly minded is to walk according to the Spirit, and to be earthly minded is to walk according to the flesh. If we are to put to death the deeds of the body, then we need to know what that means. So notice what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. I've given you this passage in your handout. Colossians 3, 1 through 8. Would encourage you on your own later to read the entirety of Colossians chapter 3. But here, Paul zeroes in on what it means to be earthly minded. Paul writes, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Okay? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So notice here that Paul urges us to seek those things which are above, verse 1, right? And to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, in verse 2. Now, unfortunately, just like many do Amelia Bedelia with flesh and spirit, people do it with what Paul is writing here. Many think that to be heavenly minded is to avoid thinking about this earthly life. The New English Bible, for example, right, horribly mistranslates verse 2. Here's what it says: let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life. Right? Let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life. That is not Paul's point at all. Okay? That is not Paul's point at all. Okay, that is Amelia Bedelia at work. Right, while much Greek philosophy and many Christian heresies embrace that idea, it is radically unbiblical. Let me remind you that Proverbs is in your Bible, right? And Proverbs tells you to attend to the condition of your fields, It tells you to delight in your wife. It tells you to not be a lazy slug. It tells you to discipline your children. It tells you to be obedient to your parents. It tells you, and otherwise, to think a lot about this earthly life. Thinking about this earthly life is our responsibility, right? It's our duty in the sight of God. To fail to do so is to disobey God. To be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good, right, is to not be heavenly minded, but to be earthly minded. So what does it mean to be heavenly minded, right? Why is it that I get so passionate about what this misinterpretation of Paul? Well, notice, okay, what does it mean to be heavenly minded? What does Paul write for us here? He says in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Right? To be heavenly minded, in other words, is to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what it is to be heavenly minded. Right? To be heavenly minded is to remember that Jesus rules and reigns over all things. He is seated at the right hand of the throne on high, and he's ruling over all men and nations. If we set our minds on that, right, if we remember that, then what will that do for the way we live in the here and now? If you know that Jesus is Lord, and that he's going to hold you accountable for the way you love your wife or the way you honor your husband, then how will that change your marriage? That should change your marriage a lot, right? You will think about this earthly life a lot. You will want to honor the Lord because he is on high. He is the Lord. Right, we know that we're not a law unto ourselves. We are subjects of God's King, Jesus. Right, so if we set our minds on that heavenly reality, if we remember that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is what it means to be heavenly minded. Right, remember that in the beginning of creation, God, the loving and wise creator, right, what did he do? He gave our first parents a rule for their obedience as humans. Right? He gave us a rule for our goodness and our joy. Obey me, he said, and you will live. Rebel against me, and you will die. He made the standard of obedience very clear. Of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. Right? That was the rule for our life and our joy. To obey it would have been to have been heavenly minded. It would have been to walk by the Spirit. But what did our first parents do? Rather than resting on God's word, rather than remembering that God is Lord, right, rather than trusting God's description of what would bring them satisfaction and life and joy, what did they do instead? They decided they knew better than God. Right, rather than being heavenly minded, governed by God's description of the world and reality, they became earthly minded. They trust Satan's word and their own wisdom and judgment rather than God's. Both Adam and Eve essentially said this: I am a law to myself. I get to run my own life. I know best how to govern and protect myself. Right, that is the essence of earthly mindedness, of walking according to the flesh. It is to say, God's not the Lord, I am Lord. Jesus is not Lord, sitting at the right hand of the Father. I am Lord, or the state is Lord, or some other idol is Lord. So how does this earthly mindedness manifest itself? Well, Paul, notice in our text in Colossians 3 that Paul defines earthly mindedness for us. This is why it gets so frustrating when they say, don't focus on this earthly life. It's like, Did you not read verse 5? Right? Look at verse 5, right? Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And what are your members which are on the earth? What are your earthly members? They are fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Right? So notice that Paul insists that to be earthly minded is to live a life of sin and rebellion. Right? That's what it is to be earthly minded. It's to mar and deface the image of God which is in us. To be earthly minded is to set our mind on the things of the flesh, right in Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. It is to live a life of rebellion against God and his law. It's to imitate our father, Adam. To be earthly minded, in other words, okay, so this is just really important that we get this in our hearts and minds, because much of evangelicalism is just so confused on this matter. To be earthly mindedness, or to be earthly minded, is not to be focused on our duties and responsibilities. It's not to do one's chores or to oversee one's finances or to run a business or to milk the cow or to enjoy sex with one's spouse. None of that is earthly mindedness. To be earthly minded is not to be a faithful worker or to build a home or to eat a nice, big, fat, juicy steak. That is not earthly mindedness. Rather, to be earthly minded is to live a life of rebellion. It's to take those things and to twist them such that they're no longer offered up in service and glory to God, but they are offered up in service to some other idol or to myself. To be earthly minded is to say to God, I know best how to order my life. I know best how to protect myself. I know best how to be successful. I know best how to govern my sex life, my emotional life, and my tongue. So keep your law to yourself. That is earthly mindedness. Right, that mentality, the mentality that says I am a law to myself, I get to run my own life, is the defining characteristic of earthly mindedness, of worldliness, and of fleshly mindedness. In describing the practical ways in which this earthly mindedness manifests itself, notice that Paul begins with sexual sins. He begins with sexual sins in verse 5. Nowhere does our rebellion against God and his law manifest itself more clearly than in our perversion of the gift of sexuality. Therefore, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We want, as fallen human beings, to be able to define when and with whom or what we gratify our sexual impulses. Paul insists that that type of sexual licentiousness and corruption is antithetical to heavenly mindedness, right? It is one of the deeds of the body that we are to mortify. So, right, Paul commands us, notice, to put to death sexual sin. Mortify it, kill it, don't coddle it. Note right here in verse 5, right, all of these sins that he's listed have to do with your sexual conduct. Okay, in verse 5, Paul commands us to kill sexual sin root and branch. Right, we must not simply deal with the visible manifestations of sexual sin, fornication, and uncleanness, right? Those are the first two. Your members which are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness, right? Fornication is sexual activity outside of marriage. Right? Uncleanness is any type of sexually charged behavior, right? Think suggestive dancing, certain types of flirtatious or seductive behavior, right? Put it to death. Paul says, kill it. Don't act in sexually charged ways towards anybody who's not your spouse. If it's your spouse, go for it. Okay. But outside of that, don't. Okay. Don't do it. Okay. But notice that we must not only put to death those actions, notice what he says, fornication, uncleanness, but then he gets to the root desires that manifest themselves in those types of sexual actions, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, right? The covetousness that Bob read about in the Ten Commandments today. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband. Such covetousness, Paul says, reveals that we are not worshiping God, but some idol, right? Covetousness is idolatry, right? When you desire something or someone that God has not given you, then you are saying to God, I do not trust you to take care of me. I do not trust what you have provided for me. I want something else, and I'm going to get it however I need to get it. Consequently, right, we must, as those who have been raised up with Christ, as those who have been brought out of the old way of life in Adam and brought into the new way of life in Christ, as those who have been freed from being slaves of sin and made slaves of righteousness, we must put sexual sin to death. We must kill it by the Spirit. We must walk according to the Spirit and live in sexual fidelity. So, how are you doing? How are you doing? Singles, that includes yo, teens on up. Singles, are you putting to death sexual corruption? Right? Are you avoiding porn? Avoiding coarse jokes? Avoiding lurid behavior? Avoiding suggestive dress or actions? Waiting for marriage to enjoy God's gift of sexuality? Many of you students, right, have to read corrupt literature at times for school. I know that in the co-op this year, kids have read 1984. They just got done. I just had to listen to Catch 22 with Jose on our way to Boise. Oh, my goodness. Right. Skip. Right. If you are called upon to read stuff like that, right? Beware lest you be corrupted by it. Our generation is sexually perverse and corrupt. Right? We have abandoned the living God who teaches us what it means to be men and women who direct our sexuality towards dominion and glory and not towards destructiveness and dishonor. Yeah, sorry. It was just fresh in my mind. Jose and I just drove down there. This week, local pastors were shown on another note, some of the children's books on sexuality that are circulating in our public libraries and schools, thanks to the LGBTQ, and now they're adding more acronyms, letters. In our public libraries and schools, right? Let me suggest to you, you do not want to see them. They are disgusting and pornographic. Right? But, right, if you are not, let me poke at your sin. If you're not putting to death your sexual sin privately, then stop getting upset about what they're doing publicly. So, married folks, are you putting to death sexual corruption? Are you delighting sexually in your spouse? Are you watching your eyes? Are you fleeing porn? Are you avoiding watching your neighbors engage in sex acts on Netflix? This week, the local, right, as I already said, we saw these things in our meeting. And if we aren't shunning it privately, right? If we're saying this is okay in my home, then why complain? It's just rot in my home that I'm letting, that's going out there. So shun it here. Kill it, root and branch. That is what Jesus says. That's what Paul commands us to do. But notice that this isn't all, right? Earthly mindedness doesn't only manifest itself in our sexual conduct, right? The same fleshly impulse that guides us to use another human being who's made in the image of God for our own sexual gratification, right? Because that's what it is, right? When we are not using our sexuality in the way that God has designed, right? Then all we're doing is using somebody else for my own purposes, right? So that mentality that uses other people to gratify my own lust, well, that manifests itself not only sexually, it manifests itself in all kinds of relational sins, right? When we do not trust God to protect us or to provide for us, that idolatry sexually also happens relationally. When we do not trust God to advocate for us, then we use other tools to try and control others or to protect ourselves. So notice in verse 8 that Paul goes on, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Now he gives us more earthly mindedness, right? What does earthly mindedness look like? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. As the new humanity, right, the humanity modeled after the second Adam, Jesus, the church is to be a picture of what life was like prior to the fall. A life of joy, of satisfaction, of mutual respect, and of kindness. In short, right prior to the fall, we possessed a life of love, considering others' good as more important than our own. And so to be heavenly minded is, right, to walk according to the Spirit is to be like Christ. It is to walk in love. Later in Colossians chapter 3, this is what Paul's going to say. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So notice that in verse 8, in his list of earthly mindedness, Paul identifies these interpersonal sins which destroy love, which break the bonds that unite us and destroy relationships, right? These are all specimens of earthly mindedness, of walking according to the flesh, of being a worldly person. Notice what he writes, anger. That is bitterness, resentment, smoldering and seething hatred. Right? Rather than practice forgiveness, we seethe over real or imagined injuries. Earthly mindedness is wrath, right? It's when that anger breaks out in angry deeds or in angry words, outbursts of wrath, yelling at your sibling when they steal your toy, yelling at your children, yelling at your parents, malice, right? This is anger and wrath put to intentional use to cause harm, right? So anger, wrath, mix them together and you get malice, right? It's quite a concoction, right? We act so as to harm and to injure others. We take revenge. We plot, right? We thwart others' hopes and dreams, their desires, right? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, right? Defaming God or cursing men who are made in the image of God, right? This is our mouths, what we do with our mouths. And then Paul brings this home, filthy language out of your mouth, and he says, do not lie to one another, so it obviously include that type of thing. But this filthy language, right, forbids sexual references, as we've already seen, but it also forbids other types of shameful talk, yelling, harsh sarcasm, foul speech. So, do you have a foul mouth? What? You teens and 20, young 20s people, maybe older people too now, but right? What are you listening to on Spotify? What do you meditate on? What do you consider normal in the movies you watch? And how is that affecting you? And how are you speaking to your spouse? Or how are you speaking to your kids? Or how are you speaking about your neighbor? Is your language filthy? Right? So to be heavenly minded is to be very earthly focused, right? To be heavenly minded is to consider, how did I speak to my mom yesterday? How did I speak to my wife? How did I speak to my neighbor? Paul insists, right, that to be earthly minded is to have a life that resembles the first Adam who rebelled against God, right? All of our attempts to govern and control life based on our own judgment, on our own wisdom, that is earthly mindedness. And it is the pathway to death. When we walk along it, right, when we walk according to the flesh, we declare that God doesn't know what he's doing. His promise of resurrection and glory isn't true. Therefore, I must resort to my own resources to protect and defend myself. That person treated me ill, so I'm going to get him back because God is never going to reward me for being patient. Well, I think he said the opposite, actually. And so if I believe him, then I can, like Jesus, endure scorn. I can endure mistreatment, and I can give a blessing instead. I can not return evil for evil, but return good for evil, because Jesus is Lord. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. He shall reward me for any ill that I have suffered for practicing righteousness. What greater motivation to be heavenly minded, right? To treat my neighbor with love and grace and kindness. So how are you doing? Are you angry? Are you bitter and resentful? Do you explode at your spouse or your kids? Are you mulling over what someone said to you at church last Sunday? Then put it to death, right? Stop making excuses, right? So let us bring this all back around. All right, what is it to be fleshly minded? Paul writes that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Right, what are those things of the flesh, those deeds of the body, which we are to put off? They are, he tells us, the lusts of the flesh, the sinful actions which stem from our sinful nature and are reflections of our rebellion against God. To be fleshly minded is not to set our minds on physical things, but on sinful things. It's not to set our minds on physical things, but on sinful things. And proof. Do you want proof that physical things are not the problem? Then look at the Lord's Supper. Jesus didn't give you mystical bread and wine. He gave you real bread and real wine, right? Physical things, such that feasting on them by faith, we feast upon the largest spiritual reality that exists, the forgiveness of sins and newness of life through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus gives us bread and wine to feed and strengthen our souls, right? Our problem is not our physicality. In fact, Jesus died and rose again to redeem our physicality. The problem is our sinfulness And he died and rose again to redeem us from that, to rescue us from that. Already he has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin, and he promises to deliver us from the presence of sin. And that promise is held before us here on this table. And so let us pray that he would enable us to live in light of that promise. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died and rose again to rescue us and deliver us from earthly mindedness, from fleshly mindedness, and to make us heavenly minded, to restore us to obedience to you, to remember that our problem is not our bodies, our problem is our sin. Father, rescue us, deliver us, cause us to walk in the light of your law, to love and to cherish you, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Make it so by your power. For we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.